John and 17, we're finishing up what's referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer, and we've got just the very last section this morning, verses 20 to 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's ask for his help in understanding and applying it. Holy Father, this is your word, and it is living and active. It is eternal. It will not fade. It will not return to you void. So I pray now you'd give us ears to hear what you have to say, hearts to believe what you're teaching us, hands and feet to apply it in our lives today. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the way we're going to work through this short passage is we're going to ask the W questions. We're going to ask who, what, why, and where. We're going to ask who is praying for us. What is it that he is praying for us? Why is it that he is praying this for us? And where is all of this headed? We're just going to try to answer those four questions, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. So question number one, this is the easy one. Who is praying for us? The answer, obviously, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, is praying specifically for us. Think about that. Jesus is praying specifically for you and for me. He's God. He has you in mind. He's praying specifically for you and for me. Right? He says, I do not ask for these only. Now remember, he's in a room. He's surrounded by his disciples. He's been praying for them. Right? The prayer started, he prayed for himself and for his glory. Then he prayed for the people in the room. And then he prayed for the global and universal church. Right, so he's prayed for the people in the room with him that night, physically in the room with him. And then he says, I did not ask for these only, not just the people in the room, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Those who believe in Jesus through the word of those people who were in the room with him, that's us. He's praying specifically for us. I want for you to think about that for a moment. Jesus, the Son of God, praying for you, thinking about you. That's amazing. When I think about that, there's one particular prayer that was prayed for me that I think about all the time. I take great comfort in it. Here's the situation. This was back when we lived in Milwaukee and when we were just starting the church plant there. And back then, I used to every year go and spend a week, well, more like 4 days at a Catholic seminary. It was called St. Mary's. It was just outside of Chicago, and I would go there for about 4 days every week. I would use that time to study and to plan and to pray. It was a beautiful campus. It was this huge campus. It had woods and paths that you could walk through. It had a big lake. It had a beautiful chapel. It had like the best old library that you can imagine. You could get lost in the library. It was just a lovely campus, and for very cheap, you could get a room. It was just a tiny little room with a bed and a desk. That's it. And then when you stayed there, you could go and take your meals in the cafeteria, and you could eat with all the young men who were training to become priests. And I used to enjoy those mealtimes because I could sit with those guys and talk to them about theology. And so anyways, one day I'm there, it's mealtime, I'm in the cafeteria, and I see a guy clearly not, okay, I could be wrong, but my sense was clearly not training to become a priest. He was an old, like really old and wrinkled African-American man sitting by himself at a table. He just didn't fit the description of most of the guys that were there. I thought, well, that's interesting. So I took my food and I sat down with him. And I started talking to him and asking questions. It turned out he is not Catholic. He was a Baptist pastor in inner city Chicago. And he had given his whole life to serving Christ in a church in inner city Chicago. And I asked him about, I'm just a brand new pastor. And I'm asking him about ministry and his life and what he's done and what he's experienced. And this man had lived a life of faithfulness and sacrifice. This man had experienced hardships that I have never even come close to experiencing and probably never will. And yet he walked through it with faithfulness his whole life, a life given to pastoring in God's church. And I was so blessed by it. And at the end of it, we were about to part and go our separate ways. And I thought, I'm probably never going to see this guy again in my life. And I just said, hey, wait a minute. Before you go, would you please pray for me? I don't know if I can describe to you what happened in that moment, but that is a prayer I will never, ever, ever forget. I mean, that man prayed, and I'm telling you, the sky opened, and we were in the throne room of God. Have you been with someone who prayed like that? I mean, I felt it. And the prayer he prayed for me was for me, and for my faithfulness and for my effectiveness in ministry. Not for my glory, but to be effective in ministry for the glory of Christ. And it was beautiful, and it was powerful, and it left me speechless. And I think about that prayer all the time. Now listen, I'm not superstitious about prayer. But I often think about that prayer that was prayed for me and my pastoral ministry by a righteous man. And the reason I think about that prayer and I find hope and comfort in it is because the Bible says the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. The Bible says. Okay? Now, if that prayer is meaningful to me, right, how much more so should it be meaningful to all of us that Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, is praying specifically for you and for me? Right? That is amazing to think about, and that ought to be a regular and an abiding source of comfort to us. Jesus prays for you. Jesus, the Son of God, prays for you. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Jesus is a righteous man, and he is praying for you. Find comfort in that, right? If everything in your life is falling apart for some reason, find comfort in the fact that the Son of God holds you up in prayer. That's an amazing thing. Okay, that's point number one. Now, question number two, okay, that's who. Who's praying for us? Jesus. Question two, what? What is he praying for us? Well, we know because we have the content of the prayer written down. He's praying specifically for our unity. That was the burden of his heart on this night that he was betrayed as he was praying for those who would come to believe in him, praying for the global and universal church. He was praying for our unity. Three times in these short verses, he prays specifically for our unity. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And then he says, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them that they may be one even as we are one. So just as the Father and Son are united and one, he's praying that we too would experience that kind of unity and be one. And then he says it again, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Perfectly one. That's his prayer for us. That's what he's praying for us, that we will be one, that we will be united. Now, right now, at this moment in the history of the church. In 2022, this is obviously a moment when many churches are struggling with unity. You know that. I know that. Specifically, struggling with unity because there is a diversity of opinions as to how to faithfully respond to the challenge of COVID. What does faithfulness look like in response to this challenge that we're experiencing? Churches are wrestling with that. I don't think it's a surprise that that's been a challenge to the church globally, because the answers to that question aren't obvious. And there's a diversity of ways to respond to that question. There's a diversity of ways to think about what faithfulness to this situation looks like. It's not obvious. There are other situations that are obvious, that the church doesn't wonder about, doesn't debate about. When I first came here, which was about 5.5 years ago now, you all had just used this building. I can't remember the details, but there had been a fire to the north of here. I don't know, maybe Fort McMurray, somewhere there was a fire. It was before I got here. And it had burned a lot of homes and displaced a lot of people. And you had used this building that you've built in order to house people, to give them shelter, to give them a place to stay. I bet that wasn't a hard decision for you to make. I bet there weren't people debating, like, well, I don't know. I mean, well, should we help them out or not? No, it's obvious. If your house gets burned down and you don't have a place to stay, the church helps out. The church opens up the building, and that's exactly what you did. That's an easy one. This one is a hard one. This is a new situation. The church has not walked through this before. We, the church, we're learning as we go. We, the church, are making mistakes along the way as we go. And the reason we're making mistakes is because we're fallible human beings. It's what we do. We make mistakes. And so, of course, it's a challenge to the church to stay unified during this time. When I think about our own unity here at Ebenezer as a local church, I feel very positive and encouraged about our current situation. I don't have anything negative to say about our unity. I feel like we're doing well considering the circumstances. I do long for the day when we can all again gather together in the same place, in the same room, at the same time, and I hope that day is coming soon. It's not here yet. In the meantime, I've had very positive interactions with people who hold a diversity of opinions on this situation, and I find it very encouraging. But what do I know? Right? I mean, that's my experience at the moment. I'm very encouraged at the moment. Maybe you're experiencing something different at the moment. Right? Maybe you're feeling discouraged about our unity at the moment. Or maybe you're not at all thinking about COVID right now when I talk about unity, but maybe you're concerned about our unity as it relates to our position on sexuality. That issue is front and center these days in our denomination, and that issue definitely has the potential to have a negative impact on our unity. I think we're all aware of that. So let me ask you this. What does it mean for us to have unity? Right? It's a big word. Nobody's opposed to unity. I never heard anyone say they're against unity. But what does it mean for us to have unity? Jesus prayed that we might be one. One, as Jesus and the Father are one, perfectly one. What does that mean for us to be one? I don't think it means that we all think the same about every single issue. I don't think it means that. I don't think unity means uniformity. It's possible to have unity amidst diversity. It is. But how? How do you have unity amidst diversity? I mean, that's the big question. That's the big challenge, isn't it? I want you to imagine this. Let's Let's do a little mental exercise and picture this. Imagine we get a room full of some of the greats from Christian history. I mean, they wouldn't call themselves the greats because they're humble, but the people who lived faithful and effective lives to the glory of God. You could maybe think of your own list of who you would want in that room, but when I think about that room, let's say we're going to gather them in the council room, okay? I would like to see St. Augustine in there. I would like to see Martin Luther in there, and I would like to see Charles Spurgeon in there, okay? If I'm picking three guys, and if I pick three faithful women, let's put Teresa of Avila in there, let's put Corrie ten Boom in there, and how about Lilias Trotter, okay? Three faithful women who live faithful lives, okay? We got six people in the council room now. Six people who live faithful lives to the glory of God. You'd think it wouldn't be hard to get those heroes of the faith to agree on things, right? And yet, we wouldn't get a unanimous vote from those six on any number of major issues, right? They wouldn't agree on their theology of baptism. They wouldn't agree on their theology of the Lord's Supper. They wouldn't agree on the structure of how the church should be set up. They wouldn't agree on women in ministry. And yet, I guarantee you, underneath all those disagreements, there would be unity in that room. Unity based on what? Unity based on a love for and a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love for and a commitment to the truth and the authority of the Holy Scriptures. That would be where their unity lies, even if their individual interpretations of those Scriptures varied on different points, and they would. They would have a shared and unifying commitment to see God's kingdom built here on earth through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know they would agree on that because they all live that out in their lives. There's where their unity is. You remember the piano illustration that I ended the sermon with 2 weeks ago? Feels like a long time ago, but lots happened. But that was 2 weeks ago, end of the sermon, I was talking about a room full of pianos, and they're all out of tune, right? The illustration was that all the pianos, we are pianos, and we are all out of tune with each other. We're out of tune with each other by nature. Something's broken about us, and we're not in tune with each other. And when you have that situation, it sounds horrible. And the impulse then is to do relative tuning to each other, okay? So you say, well, us here in this section of the room, we sound awful. Let's get in tune with each other. And they huddle up, and they form a group, and they all tune to each other. And then people in the other part of the room say, oh, we sound awful. Let's tune to each other. And they huddle up, and they form a group, and they tune to each other. And you have little pockets of groups that are in tune with each other, but in their little group, but not in tune with each other as a whole. And then do you remember what I said? Like, that's no good. That doesn't sound good. That's not harmonious. And so what we need is something to tune to that's outside of ourselves and outside of our little group that we can all tune to. We need something that transcends us and that will get us in the right tune. And so we tune ourselves to the divine tuning fork. That was the phrase I used. I'm still wondering if that's the best phrase, but we'll stick with it. The divine tuning fork sounds his note, and then we all tune to that. We recognize and submit to the authority of the Word of God. That's the note being sounded. We align ourselves with God's Word, and in so doing, we align ourselves with one another. And you'll remember, I hope, that I said we don't do that perfectly. None of us is perfectly in tune, but we do our best to get our lives in line with God's Word, and then we can all play together. And we all play the same song, but we don't all play the same part to that song. Right? Remember, unity doesn't mean uniformity. It means unity in our diversity. So we bring different perspectives. We bring different passions. We bring different opinions. To stick with my metaphor, we bring different playing styles. And we keep those things. Right? You don't have to leave those things at the door when you walk in here. You don't have to leave your passion and your perspective, your opinions outside. You bring them with you. You bring your playing style with you. But then we submit all of those things to the authority of God's word, and then we play together, unified by our love for Christ, unified by our commitment to the authority of his word. And it sounds good, even though we're not all playing the same parts. If you have kids of a certain age, you've probably been afflicted with this song lately. It's called "We Don't Talk About Bruno." And if you know, you know. If you don't, you're better off. But this song has been has been on repeat in our house for a while now. And it really gets stuck in your head in a bad way. But so I'm not going to sing it. But there's a part in the song where the two main characters that are singing, they had been singing together, but then they break off and they sing entirely, completely different words, and they sing them at the same time, and they're in harmony with each other, and it sounds great, even though they're saying different things, they're still together. And that, to me, now you are going to have to go and listen to the song if you don't know it yet. Look it up. We Don't Talk About Bruno. It's at that moment when they're saying different words, but it sounds good together. They're in harmony together. That's it. Right? That's unity amidst diversity. Singing together, even if we're singing different words, and singing, the thing that unites us is our commitment to the glory of Jesus Christ and our commitment to the authority of his word. That's what unites us. And if you want a more authoritative statement of that, since this is just me talking, how about this? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now listen, what he doesn't say is, I appeal to you to come together in the name of friendship. Right? You're all friends, so get along. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I appeal to you to come together in the name of a shared nationality. Doesn't say, I appeal to you to come together in the name of a common life experience, a common demographic. He says, come together in the name of Christ. It's in the name of Christ that we experience our unity. The question that Paul's asking there in his appeal to unity is, who's Lord over your life? Who is it? Is it you, or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Love for Christ, submission to Christ, is the basis by which we experience unity in the church. Now, historically, the church has gotten this wrong in both directions. Some churches have said, we cannot experience unity with anyone unless they agree with us on all points of doctrine. Listen, that's a pretty narrow circle of fellowship that you draw for yourself when you say that, right? My atheist friend used to tease me and say, well, that's just six Dalmans in a cornfield, right? If you just like limit your fellowship to everyone who agrees with you on all points, you're going to end up just you and your family off somewhere in a cornfield. That's not right. That's drawing it too narrow. Other churches have gone the way other end of the continuum and said, you know what? It doesn't matter what you believe. We have unity with everyone. You don't believe that Jesus really died and rose again? No problem. We have room for that. You don't believe that Jesus was actually the Son of God? That's fine. Let's not argue. You don't believe that the Bible is actually the authoritative word of God? No problem. Why would we argue about words anyways? Let's just have unity. Listen, here's the problem with that. If there's no content to your unity, then what are you united about? Right? It's like that song, Hooray for Everything, right? You can't just be united about being united. That's not the basis of our unity. And so our challenge is to find real substance to our unity, real substance, and yet not make it so narrow that the only person that you're united with is yourself. You'll notice that 2 weeks ago, or you'll remember, 2 weeks ago, Jesus kept coming back to the theme of God's word, right? God's word. He says, I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And they have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. There's our unity. There's our unity. Jesus is the Christ who was sent from God the Father to redeem us from our sins through his atoning death on the cross. And God's word stands in authority over us, and we submit ourselves and we submit our church to it. And we can disagree about a lot of things, but if we agree on that, then we are tuned to the divine tuning fork and we have unity with one another. All right, who's praying for us? Jesus. What's he praying for? That we will have unity. Why? Why is he praying this? He gives us the answer. Verse 21, so that, I'm praying for your unity, so that the world may believe that you, Father, have sent me. He says it again in verse 23. I'm praying for your unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. He's praying that we'll have unity so that we will be an effective witness of the love of Christ to the rest of the world, right? Which means we lie to the world about the love of Christ when we aren't unified with one another. It's that simple. I've been teaching church history lately. I think most of you know that. And I love church history. I'm sure you all know that. And I love it. I love church history because it's so faith-building. It's so faith-building to look back and see God building his kingdom on earth through the faithful proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, through the lives of faithful men and women, through his church. His church is plan A for building his kingdom on earth. He doesn't have a plan B. I find that faith-building to look back and to listen to that story. But looking at church history is also a little heartbreaking, isn't it? You study church history and you often see times when the church got it wrong. I'll give just one example. Let's go back to the year 1715 and let's go to the country of China. I shared this example with my class last Thursday because we're looking at the history of Christianity in China right now. 1715, Christianity has been introduced to China and it has been crushed and kicked out of China, and now it is being reintroduced into China. The year is 1715. Missionaries are now coming to China representing all sorts of different expressions of Christianity. And they're coming to China, and they can't seem to agree with one another about how to go about proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ to the Chinese people. They get there. That's a long journey, especially in 1715. And they can't get along with each other. And they're arguing with each other about, well, what's the best way to speak into this culture the message of the gospel? Right? They're having these debates. And the Chinese people are looking at this and listening to this saying, what in the world? What? What? They can't even agree with themselves about what their message is. Why would we believe their message? What is this? And finally, their emperor at the time, Kang Ji is his name, and he weighs in, and this is what he said. It's recorded. He's watching this chaos amongst the Christians who can't agree on the message that they're supposed to be bringing, and he writes this: I have concluded that the Westerners are petty indeed. It is impossible to reason with them. Their religion is no different than the other small bigoted sects of Buddhism and Taoism. I have never seen so much nonsense. From now on, Westerners are not allowed to preach in China. Christianity became illegal again. And the Christians were all kicked out of the country. And the local indigenous Christians were persecuted for their faith. Why? Because there was no unity. Because they couldn't agree. Because they wrecked their witness. This is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is praying for. He prays that we would be united so that the way that Christians relate to each other would give the world a window into the way the Father and Son relate to each other. And so often we the church globally, have blown it and misrepresented God because of our lack of unity. But listen, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't. Jesus would not have been praying for our unity if it wasn't possible for us to experience it. It's not something we can do on our own, but through the power of the Spirit, we can experience unity. And of course, there are so many examples from church history that I could pull out to demonstrate that when Christians have gotten it right, when Christians have been unified around the right things. I'll give one example between two men, Charles Simeon and John Wesley. Charles Simeon and John Wesley, they were like the big celebrity pastors of their day, of the 18th century in England. And they were viewed as rivals. Simeon was a Calvinist. Simeon was a traditionalist. John Wesley was an Arminian. John Wesley was more of a push-the-envelope kind of guy. Do things differently. Challenge the way things have always been done. Challenge the status quo. A little bit of a rebel that way. We've got the traditional Calvinist. We've got the cutting-edge Arminian. Both very famous. Both very well-respected. Supposed to be enemies with each other. They had never met, but they were supposed to be enemies. One day they did meet in real life, in private, just the two of them. They happened to meet. John Wesley went home and wrote about it in his journal, and that's why we know that this meeting took place. He wrote it in his journal. You can look it up. Here's what he wrote about the day he met Charles Simeon. He said, "Charles Simeon said to me, 'Sir, I understand that you are called an Arminian, and I have been sometimes called a Calvinist. And therefore, I suppose we are now to draw daggers. But before I consent to begin the combat, with your permission, I will ask a few questions. Pray, sir, do you feel yourself a depraved creature? So depraved, in fact, that you would never have thought of turning to God if God had not first put that into your heart?' Wesley replied, 'Yes, I do indeed.' Charles Simeon said, 'And do you utterly despair of recommending yourself to God by anything that you can do? And do you look for salvation solely through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ?' And Wesley said, 'Yes, solely through Christ.' Charles Simeon said, 'But, sir, supposing you were at first saved by Christ, are you not somehow or other to save yourself afterwards by your own good works?' John Wesley said, 'No, I must be saved by Christ from first to last.' Simeon says, 'Well, allowing then that you were first turned by the grace of God, are you not in some way or other to keep yourself in Christ by your own power?' Wesley responded, 'No, I am not.' Simeon, 'What then? Are you to be upheld every hour and every moment by God as much as an infant in its mother's arms?' Wesley, 'Yes, altogether.' Charles Simeon, 'Well then, sir, with your leave, I will put away my dagger. And therefore, if you please, instead of searching out terms and phrases that might be reason for contention between us, let us cordially unite in those things where we agree.'" I love that conversation. I love the idea that two giants of the Christian faith who were supposed to be enemies, who everyone else said, those guys are on opposite teams. When they met together, they came to the conclusion that, no, wait a minute, we are allies and brothers after all. We are on the same team after all. We are united in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts are knit together by the blood of Jesus Christ after all. All right. Who is it that's praying for us? Jesus. What is he praying for? For our unity. Why is he praying for that? So that we will be an effective witness of God's love to the world. Finally, where? Where is all this headed? It's headed to glory. The Lord Jesus Christ has made us part of his family and united us on a journey that ends in glory. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That's where this is headed. And during those times when we experience challenges to our unity, and I know they're real, it's good to be reminded that those challenges are temporary. They feel big, they feel like a big deal in the moment, but they're temporary. Disunity in the church, do you know what it's like? Disunity in the church is like when you're streaming something on your computer, right? Maybe a movie or a sporting event or a church service, right? And then all of a sudden the screen freezes and you see that spinning wheel and it says it's loading or it's buffering or whatever it's doing, right? That's frustrating, right? You know that feeling? It's frustrating. You're on the edge of your seat. In my case, I'm probably watching a Green Bay Packer game, right? And the pass is in the air, and then it stops. I'm like, what's going to happen? Is it a touchdown? Is it an interception? You feel like you're going to burst an artery waiting for the internet to reconnect. Maybe that's just me. And those moments of disconnection, they're agonizing, but they're always temporary. The internet always seems to come back. And that's how we can think about those frustrating moments when we lack unity. I know it's real. I know it's frustrating. I know it can be agonizing. But let me remind you, it's temporary. It's not permanent. Because we are on our way to a place where we will be with Jesus. And everything, including all of our relationships, everything will be restored and made right. That's what he says. We're going to be with him, and everything's going to be good. On that note, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's amazing that on this night that you were betrayed, as you were saying final words to your followers and praying final prayers, it's amazing that you prayed for us, that you had us in mind. And it's amazing that your burden for us was that we would be united. And in some ways we experience that, and in others we don't. And so I pray for your help. I pray for wisdom that we might know how to pursue unity. I pray for the help of your Spirit that you might bind us together by the blood of Christ so that we can walk in unity with one another. I pray that we would experience unity even amidst our diversity. I pray that we would experience unity in this local church at Ebenezer, and I pray that we would experience unity globally with all of those who have called on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for their hope of eternal life. Amidst all the diversity of the different expressions the church takes around the world, I pray that there would be an underlying unity and that that would be our witness to the world, our witness to just how much you love us. And I thank you finally, Lord Jesus, for the hopeful message that you promised at the end of that prayer, that we'll be with you in glory, that that's where this is heading, that there is a place of perfect unity, and that one day that will be a reality, because we will be with you and we will see your glory. And so I do pray that you would remind us when we do sometimes experience disunity, remind us that the disunity is temporary and the unity is permanent. In your name we pray. Amen.